We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we are reliant upon the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry, His guidance, His instruction, and therefore we depend upon this in order to continue our spiritual growth and to understand the subjects we engage. We thank You for this provision, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're working our way through a sequence of events that the Lord went through post-resurrection, and we're at what is called the final commission. This is at Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. We've taken a look already at a couple of three verses. Let me go through them briefly with you. This is verse 44. Now, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. On Sunday we noted that sunneomi is the word for understanding here. That word means to comprehend by the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole. So this is a process of inculcating truth, processing it, organizing it, and retaining it in long-term memory. And therefore, this is an indication that these people did not understand doctrine nor the scriptures that were related to them until this point in their association with Christ. If you take a look at what people were required to do under the Mosaic law, it was about cans and can'ts. You can do this and you can't do that. There were rituals that displayed the coming of the Messiah, who and what he was, and that kind of thing. So they would learn about the Messiah, and they could comprehend the rituals and what they meant if the priesthood was efficient in communicating that idea to them. But it was all about cans and can'ts. So deep doctrine was really not there. Their advanced problem-solving device was the faith rest technique. They had promises that they could claim, of course, a lot of those in the Old Testament. So they could claim promises and they could reach conclusions and they could rest on that. But when it comes to the intricate doctrines that are ultimately revealed by Christ in the relationships he had in the New Testament and through the Holy Spirit in the construction of the books of the New Testament, this gets into some highly technical stuff. And so he's giving them now the power to understand the scriptures, to go back into the Old Testament and to comprehend things that are buried there, but not as obvious as it would not be otherwise. And so he is letting them know that they now have the power to process this. The passage goes on. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Tonight we'll note some Old Testament passages that get into the resurrection of the Messiah. This was in the Scripture, and those who studied them and were allowed to understand it certainly could look forward to the resurrection of the Messiah. The interesting thing is that there are prophecies that guide individuals of the Old Testament to be anticipating the advent of Messiah, the first advent. They should have been expecting this. We did our study a couple of years ago on how the Magi were aware of the fact that there would even be a Messiah and that he would enter history and had some idea of when that would be. We went through an entire study on how they acquired that information, primarily from Jewish diaspora over a period of several hundred years that informed the Parthians of these Jewish prophecies. And so the reason that they were attentive to the signs in the carousel was because they were aware of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. and thus had charted, as is the case for magi or others who observe the stars in a professional way. They were, for example, it was their job to keep up with the calendar, as were the Jews. They had a system that allowed them through the priesthood to keep up with the calendar because their feast days were geared to a lunar process. Anyhow, the Magi obviously were aware of this and therefore became very attentive. After about 450 some odd years, they began to look out for this and recognize through the carousel Messiah had been born. Well, these things were prophesied. You see this in Isaiah chapter 7, for example, chapter 9, for example. And so there are many things in the Old Testament that seem to have been overlooked by the Jewish people and especially the Jewish establishment in the first century. It seems to me that had they been really serious about Bible study, they would not have given Jesus Christ such a cold shoulder. They should have been expecting this. And you do remember when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, they wanted to know where the Messiah was, and of course the establishment didn't know. And so they had to quiz the people over at the Sanhedrin, hey, when is this event supposed to occur? And they said, well, Micah said it would be down at Bethlehem, but we don't really know. And so the whole process of trying to discover Messiah by the Magi commenced at that point. So Jesus is commenting here, it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. The resurrection, his crucifixion, his suffering is obviously in the Old Testament. Well, guess where the major passage is for all of this? It is Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, and the entire chapter 53 for Isaiah. So Isaiah 53 is quite important, and it is our central passage. We're just building inventory so we can better understand the verses as we move through them. We got to Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. This is a messianic psalm. There's 16 of them. They contain a number of prophecies regarding Messiah, in this case, the passion of Messiah. Now, David writes the messianic psalms, and this is one of them. This is Psalm 22. And we note verses 16 through 18. So let's take a look at that again to refresh our memory. Dogs, meaning the Goyim, in this case Roman military, have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers, these are the Jewish religious establishment types, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That's prophetic of the crucifixion, and that's noted in Luke 23:33. I can count my bones. The stress on the body being nailed to a cross allows the bones of the body to protrude over time. And that's the idea here. Luke 23:53. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Luke 23:34 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So the resurrection of Messiah is not widely covered in the Old Testament, but they are able to discern all the details that they would need to know from these messianic psalms, and there are 16 of them. And by reading them, you can see that obviously it makes reference to Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So that shows that there is going to be a period of time following the death of Messiah, that he was going to go to Sheol, that's the Old Testament word for Hades, and spend some time there. We've noted that he informs the Old Testament saints that they're about to be taken into heaven. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, so he has to go first. So they have to maintain residence in the paradise compartment of Hades until Jesus Christ is ready to ascend. And we know that when he ascended, there were a great number of people who followed him. That would be the residents of paradise. And they're an interim body, and they enter heaven and are there now, but not in resurrection body. Details we'll note later in our study. We also noted in closing on Sunday morning, Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. men of Israel, and this is Peter now in his sermon, actually. He's delivering a sermon to the people gathered in the streets. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man presented to you by God by means of miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, he being delivered by the divine decree in eternity past by the foreknowledge of God, and by means of godless men you have crucified and executed him. This passage, and that is an expanded translation, recognizes the fact that in eternity past, God knew about all of the details related to the passion of Christ, the crucifixion, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. All of this was well known to him because of omniscience. Now, that means that if he knew about it, he approved of it. He knew the end game. He knew the resolution, the summation of it all. And because of his unconditional love for the human race, he allowed that to go forward. Now, if you think back on it, understanding that God wants to have a provision, a solution, actually, to the fact that man will fall, he made that possible in the Eden environment by the tree of forbidden fruit. Don't eat that. It's a volitional challenge. Everything else was okay, but that was the lone restriction. His omniscience would perceive that Adam and Esau would violate that prohibition. And as a result of that, they're going to lose their perfection. They're going to be separated from the love of God, which was the point of contact in their status quo perfection. Now, their perfection is gone and their reference is to the justice of God. So what is the justice of God going to do at this point? Well, justice must do what righteousness demands. And what righteousness demanded was condemnation. They're no longer perfect. They're separated from God. He can't have an association with imperfect people. So therefore, condemnation is the result. Therefore, the mystery. How can condemnation be rectified? How can it be eliminated? And therefore, it was decided that it would be by sacrifice. But an animal sacrifice, which occurs in chapter 3 of Genesis, which obviously signifies the fact that they responded to salvation's message. In other words, the gospel was given, but demonstrated by the sacrifice of an animal. In other words, clothing was provided for them by the hide of an animal, the skin of an animal. So now they're dressed, and it shows that they responded positively to the gospel. So now they're saved, and they are trichotomous. So that entire idea, that entire process was understood in eternity past. This means that volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Volition is the issue in the perfection of Eden before the fall. There's the tree. It is a challenge. Volition has to vote not to eat the fruit. So now we're engaged in the angelic conflict. The angels used volition to rebel against God. God condemned them, sentenced them to the lake of fire, and the entire trial, therefore, was debated and ultimately appealed. Now, the appeal is played out in human history. And in human history, we have, therefore, a demonstration as to how mankind can resolve the issue between God and the angels. That will be by free will. So you're going to set up a challenge, and man could have said, we're never going to eat from that fruit of that tree. We're just not going to do it. That in itself would have won the angelic conflict. They could still be in the garden today. They could still be living there in the same bodies that Jesus Christ created. And the entire process could go on either forever, or God could have drawn the line at some point and said, the appeal has been won by these guys. That was not the case, but nevertheless, volition was still the issue. And when they said, we're going to eat of this stuff regardless of what God said, and that caused a dilemma. What are we going to do about the fall of man? And that turned out to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And all of the things that followed become illustrations of the coming Messiah, and that is replete throughout the Old Testament. So when you get to passages like this, what you're seeing demonstrated is the concept of divine decree by God the Father inserting into the computer those things necessary for the salvation of mankind. And so let's go through it slowly this time. We'll note some points and then resume our study. Men of Israel, listen to these words, colon. What follows now is his sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, a man presented to you by God by means of miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is by means of Old Testament prophecies. They should have understood this. He being delivered by the divine decree, you have horizo and boule. And when you analyze those two words, and I've got a footnote for you, you can examine that at your leisure. We noted it on Sunday. But what that amounts to is the divine decree. In eternity past, the divine decree contained these concepts. The foreknowledge of God, therefore, played out in human history. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. What was decreed was the salvation plan. The person who would carry that out would be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. All of this was known by God in eternity past. He knew precisely how it would play out. He knew that Jesus Christ would make it to the cross. The plan of God ensured that. It is in the decree, and what's in the decree cannot be altered. So all of these things God knew, but man did not. He is able to reveal details to man in the Scriptures. Man can learn these things from study or remain ignorant, short of taking in the information. So he, being delivered by the divine decree in eternity past, so you go back to eternity past this, God knew this. And by the foreknowledge of God, this is application in time, and by means of godless men, you have crucified and executed him. These people who have gathered in the streets of Jerusalem now are being given a sermon by Peter that is going to call upon Old Testament prophecies to demonstrate to them that all of the information they needed to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah had been available to them all their lives. In fact, it had been available to the Jews for centuries. And so that's his point here. Now, the crucifixion, therefore, was in the plan of God in eternity past and programmed into the divine decree. That's in the ROM chip. And what's in the ROM chip cannot be altered. But it was carried out in time by the free will of heathen men, both Jew and Gentile. The prom chip can be altered once, but nothing after that. And what that means is the volition. Man's volition is understood by God. He knows exactly how each person will pull that volitional trigger. He knew that Jesus Christ would be rejected, that by the negative volition to who and what he was, they would rally for his demise. They would seek his fall and his execution. It would be carried out by Gentiles. All of these things Jesus said to these disciples, the 11 that we've been dealing with, he said to them on three occasions precisely what would happen to him. So he understood from the Old Testament what was going to happen to him. He can go to all of these passages, some of which was noted more later on. He can know from Isaiah 53, any number of passages he had memorized and recognized that he was Messiah and that he was going to go to some level of execution. It became evident to him later that it was going to be crucifixion. And he even made a prayer that the cup might pass from him. What was the cup? Being identified with the sins of the world, being separated from God the Father during the time of judgment. That was the cup he wanted to avoid, being separated from the Father, being identified with our sins. But not my will, but your will be done. And so he continued to go forward through the execution, through the spiritual death, the physical death, the burial, and now the resurrection. So we're seeing a number of incidences post-resurrection where Jesus Christ is confronting some of his constituents, namely his disciples. And in this case, we are in a place where we are noting details that occur after Jesus Christ ascends. So the crucifixion was in the plan of God in eternity past and programmed into the divine decree, but carried out by the free will of men. And so, therefore, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. This is the way the angelic conflict is resolved. Now, continuing our study, in order to provide a solution to mankind's sin problem, God had to provide a sinless substitute. But in doing so, prophecies indicating how to identify the individual that would become mankind's perfect substitute would become necessary. So Old Testament prophecy regarding the coming of Messiah was completely understood by Lucifer as early as Genesis 3:15 and reiterated throughout the Tanakh. Now, we don't go to Genesis 3:15. I didn't put it in the notes, but you're well aware that it's evident that after the fall, the woman is going to start to bear children. And it's going to be difficult for her, and that's part of her punishment for eating the fruit. But the whole issue is she's going to bear fruit. And that fruit is going to go into combat with the dark side, with the serpent, with his emissaries. That is the challenge that emerges from the fall. There is going to be warfare. It will be invisible. But throughout that entire process, human birth is going to lead to the resolution of the conflict and therefore the appeal of Lucifer. And that resolution will be recognized by the coming of a Messiah personality. And that's revealed in the Old Testament. And as he enters into human history, there will be phenomenal conflict surrounding him, arguments, disagreements, attempts to murder. All of this will take place, but he is in the decree surviving all of this. The plan of God will not allow him to be taken out. There is the desire by Lucifer to keep him from getting to the cross. There is the desire by Lucifer to kill him if he can. But all of that is defeated as Jesus Christ finally makes it to Calvary. That is the ultimate victory in this entire process called the angelic conflict. When he gets to the cross, he's won the battle. The only thing he has to do at that point is to maintain his spirituality inside the bubble. He is able to do that. We know he did so successfully by the resurrection, indicating that God was propitiated by his work on the cross. Thus, the dark side understood the meaning and the impact of the coming Messiah before anyone in the human race understood them. The dark side, under the leadership of Lucifer, understood this. Now, whether his compadres fully understood what they were up to is up for debate. The machinations of the human mind can take people to the degradations of murder and chaos, rebellion and plotting and conspiracy. All of these things occurred over centuries, and they are concocted in the soul of Lucifer, disseminated through demon influence and demon possession, and men carry out these things. Whether they understand precisely why they're doing it is probably up for debate. They probably did not, but they were motivated toward an objective that Lucifer hoped to accomplish, and that was to prevent that birth that would bring the appeal to its conclusion. And therefore, the prevention of Jesus Christ from being born was also a great issue. After he's born, then a heathen Gentile named Herod, was then solicited the duty of trying to kill him. Not because he wanted to prevent the Messiah from entering history, but he saw a threat to his illegitimacy on the throne of Judah. And therefore he knew that if there was such a fellow in the line of David, that he would therefore have a legitimate claim to his throne, and he sought to eliminate all challengers. Omniscience indicated to God that if such a person were inserted into human history, elements of the dark side would attack him. And indeed they did, constantly, beginning as a youth, as a child actually, as a lap baby, literally. He was about 6 months old when the attack, which is called the slaughter of the innocents, where every child 2 years or younger in Bethlehem was slaughtered. Now, Bethlehem was not a big place at the time, so how many kids were involved, we don't know, but couldn't have been many, 2 years of age or under. But however many there were, whether 5, 10, 15, or 20, who knows, but all of them were executed at the hand of Herod. It was an attempt to get rid of the Messiah. Now, did he realize that he was down there? Well, he didn't go. He sent his troops down there to do this. Was he aware that the big deal was on the dark side of the ledger to kill the Messiah? No. It was all about preserving his place of power in Judah. Now, omniscience also indicated that if human free will were allowed to take its natural course, it would result in a conspiracy to assassinate the Messiah. And so not only would he have Herod trying this, there were a couple of attempts before the cross where Jesus Christ was attacked by the dark side. They wanted to stone him on one occasion and so on. So he was under constant assault. He is protected by the plan of God. We do not know how the details. We do not know the details of how he escaped on those two or three occasions, but he did. And the plan of God was preserving him. It was understood in eternity past that there would be these attempts. But the issue to really put the nail in the coffin of the dark side's argument was to get Jesus Christ to the cross so that the sin problem could be resolved. And when the sin problem was permanently resolved, then the challenge for free will is, what think ye of Christ? That is going to provide a way into the environment of heaven for anyone who will believe from that point on. Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross and believed, as Abraham did in Genesis 15:6, and it was sufficient for him to have eternal life. And anyone who believed in the coming Messiah therefore became a believer. But cognizance of the details occurred post-resurrection of Christ. And in a passage that we just noted, let me go back to it. Then he, Christ, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. As people began, especially the apostles, they're on the verge of being apostles, 11 of them. And they're going to vote for a guy in Acts chapter 1, Matthias, to replace Judas Iscariot. Well, it's not their business to choose God's apostles. And so they pick Matthias for some reason not noted. And he has allegedly become an apostle. He was no more an apostle than Adam's off ox. He was not legitimately chosen. The one that is legitimately chosen was introduced to the duty on the Damascus Road, and that would be Paul. And so Paul became the 12th apostle, replacing Judas Iscariot. And you might say replacing Matthias, too, for that matter. God was willing to allow all of this, all of these unjustified acts by fallen men to go to its natural conclusion, and that, of course, resulted in the cross. Now, God's love for the human race was so infallible that he was willing to allow his uniquely born son to be executed so that we might have the opportunity to be delivered from the lake of fire and imputed eternal life. This entire sequence of events was understood by the Trinity in eternity past. It was a system, a process that they understood from omniscience would take place and would result in the resolution of the sin problem, which ultimately would resolve the problem as far as the angelic conflict is concerned. And so Jesus, in eternity past, in his undiminished deity, understood every jot and tittle of how this would play out. And he volunteered to go into human history and true humanity in order to resolve these two issues, the issue of sin and the issue of the angelic conflict. If sin could be resolved and man's volition, therefore, is put on the line as to what think he of Christ as being the Messiah, Jesus as being the Messiah, then that would form a body of individuals called the body of Christ, the church, the universal church. These people, therefore, could take in information and relate it to others through a system called the church. That's what a local church is for. It's for people to come and grow in grace, to learn things about the Scriptures, about Christ, about salvation, about all 11 categories of systematic theology, to become professional, so to speak, theologians, so that they could then, first of all, evangelize those in their periphery, hopefully, and get them into the church to grow in grace as well. And therefore, over a period of time, you have a huge number of people who have joined the royal family. They are protected by the grace of God. Royal family is protected by a wall of fire. And the thing that enhances that is inculcation of truth. Look, there are client nations in the church age. Client nations rise and client nations fall. The reason they rise is a large inventory of those who believe and are growing in grace. The reason they fall is that that number diminishes over time. There are cycles of discipline that are designed to steer people back to the Word, but if it is ignored, then that nation falls and someone else picks up the colors and moves forward. So in this process, you are developing over time, now about 2,000 years worth, developing over time a huge number of individuals who are in the body of Christ. They are testimonies that what Christ has done has been sufficient to be delivered from the lake of fire and to receive eternal life. These individuals include those gathered here tonight, those who are gathered wherever the Bible is being taught to believers. This is a process, and it is defeating Lucifer every time a person believes in Christ. That is one more nail in his coffin. Every time a believer learns a doctrine, advances in the thinking of God's Word. Any of these processes that move one toward spiritual maturity is a threat to Lucifer. He is fighting as hard as he can to eliminate the possibility of the rapture of the church. For when the rapture occurs, that is when all kind of grief is going to start coming down on him. He is going to have to shift into gears. It's the time of Lucifer's troubles being imposed upon the Jews in order to prevent the second advent. Lucifer knows he's in major trouble after the rapture occurs. That is when there will be an increased effort to eliminate the Jew from history, because the whole issue in the tribulation is for the Jews to fulfill David's 70th week and to get to the end of that dispensation so that the resurrection of the Jews can occur, as well as those Gentiles of the Old Testament. Their resurrection is still on tap, but Lucifer can stop this if he can eliminate the Jew. That is why the diaspora of the Jews is a protection for the Jews. Today, the Jews have returned to Israel. That's their business. If they want to be there, that's fine, and we support that. But the Scripture has them dispersed for a reason, so that Lucifer cannot round them up into one small geographic place and then have the sons of Hagar eliminate them. The diaspora is a form of protection for the Jew so that they can survive the tribulation, so they can get to the second advent, and so that the angelic conflict at that point can be resolved. So God's love for the human race was so infallible that he was willing to allow his uniquely born son to be executed so that we might have the opportunity to be delivered from the lake of fire and imputed eternal life. Now, all of this is prophesied in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It's summed up in John 3:16 and cited by Peter in Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. In Acts 2:23, it emphasizes the principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist to eliminate, and we're going to get into this right now in a minute, but to eliminate the free will of man as an issue in the angelic conflict places everything on the sovereignty of God, and that cannot resolve the angelic conflict. The sovereignty of God cannot alone resolve the problem. Angels had volition and used it. One third of them used it in a negative way. They were found guilty. They appealed. Therefore, we are given the same volition they have to resolve the issue. And if volition is not an issue in the environment in which we function, then how on earth can the trial, can the appeal be resolved? It's all about volition. Therefore, sovereignty and free will coexist by divine decree. It's about how man will decide under the circumstances in which he's placed. And that is the fallen environment of the devil's world. You are in a hostile territory, but you've been given an entire panoply of defense in your soul in order to resolve the issue personally. And as you personally resolve the issue, you become a part of the promacoi. And you keep moving forward as you learn the Word of God. Every individual has it upon themselves, privately, to grow in grace and to conquer the problem. The problem is the sin nature, ignorance of the Word of God, and therefore also ignorance of the angelic conflict and why you're here. To determine the entirety of the plan of God for the human race, all Scripture must be consulted in the development of a doctrine. All Scripture must be considered. And this passage, Peter points out that the sovereignty of God determined the process by which mankind's opportunity for salvation would be presented, but also that its playing out in human history would be left to the free will of men. Your future purposefully has been left in your hands as to whether you will use your free will to make decisions that are beneficial to you, to God, to Christ, and also to this country. Use your free will in a positive way. You have chosen to believe in Christ. That is a major victory. The next place for volition is to grow in grace. Get the thinking of the judge in your soul. And then use that in your private life in order to make good decisions from that position of strength. That's the victory. And you move forward in that fashion. There are those, though, who manipulate the Scriptures. Let's talk about at least one. John Calvin understood the balance that exists in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I've done the study for you. It's called hermeneutics. You can bore yourself for like 80 hours on that. And I highly suggest it. An email from a Dorito recently, and can't remember where, but they've been through the hermeneutic study, and they happen to be in an environment where there's a lot of, five-point Calvinism in evidence, and recommended the hermeneutic study to these people. Must have been quite a few of them, because the end game was that most thought it was boring. Duh. And some benefited from it and others just rejected it. Well, that's the way it goes. This is angelic conflict. This is the devil's world. Not many people are interested in this, especially at this period in nation's history. There's a lot of negative volition. But there's going to be a few who can be won over by an exposition of the Scriptures combined with the history of theological ideas that have emerged since the Reformation. So that's what hermeneutics is all about. And you can't understand the debate, by the way, between five-point and four-point Calvinism until you go back to the very beginning, where in the early centuries of the incipiency of the church age, big debates emerged, especially in Alexandria, where you have the allegorical school, and over in Antioch, where you had the literal hermeneutics school. So John Calvin was not confused by this, as we noted in that study. Who was his successor. Following Calvin's death, his immediate successor, Theodore Beza, emphasized the sovereignty of God while ignoring the free will of man. That resulted in what is erroneously called five-point Calvinism. This is a misnomer. It would be better classified as Bezaism. The assertion that mankind had no free will ignores every third-class condition in Scripture, every active voice, and the grammar of the original languages, not to mention the imperative moods. Third-class condition, maybe you will make this decision or maybe you will not. That's the idea of every third-class condition. The grammar itself says volition is the issue. Imperative moods give a command. Do this, don't do that. But any grammarian will tell you that the mood farthest removed from reality is the imperative. You know that if you have children. You can give them orders till you're blue in the face. Is there any guarantee it's going to be carried out? No. They're rebellious. They won't carry it out. Why? Because they're the ones that have been given the order, but their free will decides whether or not to execute it. Then you've also got active voices. That's where the subject produces the action. So the original languages, you're violating the structure of the original languages when you say that volition is not an issue in salvation. On the other side of the same coin is the theology of Jacobus Arminius, the brainchild of Arminianism. He emphasized human free will while ignoring the sovereignty of God. You can't do that. By the way, five-point Calvinists, because we're four-pointers, and it is alleged that Arminianism is four-point. If you're not a five-pointer, they accuse you of being an Arminian. And we're not. And either of these. We're biblical. Sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. That's what we are. And you put how many points you want on that, however you want to, that's the principle. The biblically developed system is that the two systems operate concurrently, thus establishing the foundation for the angelic conflict. It is free will that resolves all of this. You have the same volition the angels had when they rebelled. That is the only way you have equality with angels. They're superior to you in every other way. They're geniuses, off the charts. Lucifer is the smartest created being by God. And we put Jesus Christ off to the side because he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, the unique person of all universal history. But creatures created by God, Lucifer is the most brilliant of all. He is the enemy. You are not going to outfox him. You are not going to be able to do battle with the dark side, with human viewpoint, unless you have a huge inventory of biblical ideas and have the courage to subscribe to them, then you will be defeated in this war. So the biblically developed system is that the two systems operate concurrently, thus establishing the foundation for the angelic conflict. With free will, man has the choice to associate himself with God's plan of grace or Satan's plan of human good and evil. And so many believers are involved in human good and evil. Christianity today is all about doing things. And if you're not out hustling and doing and sweating and getting all of these things started and being involved, then you're not really a good Christian. Listen to this. You are an independent individual in the plan of God. You have a certain level of spiritual growth. You have a spiritual gift. You will naturally drift toward your spiritual gift. It is issued to you at the moment of salvation, so you're dumber than a post at that point. But you still have a spiritual gift, and you gravitate toward that. But how you function in it requires spiritual growth. How you make decisions on what God would have you do is based on your inventory of His Word. You don't go off scatterbrained, harum scarum, because somebody organizes something on a specific day at a specific time. You are to be an ambassador for Christ 24/7 wherever you are. You don't have to be in a group. You don't have to have a leader. You don't have to have someone saying, these are the things that we will do today. What you are to do is to become an independent power in the devil's world with the information necessary to do what the Holy Spirit would guide you to do on a day-by-day basis. And you are guided by your inventory of the Word of God in order to accomplish those objectives. And to tell people, in order to be a good Christian, meet with us on this occasion and we will all do thus and so. Now that's fine, that's their business, and I'm sure that some wonderful things get accomplished. But that is minor league stuff to the entire body of Christ functioning inside the bubble under the power of the Holy Spirit and led by doctrine to be an ambassador 24/7 wherever you go. So we've got this human good and evil. Many of these things turn into evil because it's not in any way promoted by God and the Holy Spirit of Bible doctrine. And it distracts people from growing in grace because there's always some program going on that people have to be involved in. Look, this is the classroom for Christianity. In here, people grow in grace. In here, people study the Word. In here, they process the information and retain it. Outside the doors is where they function on all of this. And you have to go to work every day. The same people are going to be there. Can you manage the people where you work better today than you did the day you were saved? Can you be involved in a family reunion and survive it with more aplomb today than you did the day you were saved? What kind of blood was shed at family reunions before you were saved? Are you in any way mollifying the friction that occurs in those circumstances? How about in the church itself? How about in organizations in which you function, etc.? Wherever you go, you're in full-time Christian service, not just when somebody organizes something. So it is within this framework that the angelic conflict rages and by which it will be resolved. Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In other words, he can't stay dead long. This death is the physical death of the true humanity of Jesus. The physical death. Because of his impeccability, Jesus was qualified for resurrection, which occurred 3 days and three nights following his physical death on the cross. So you follow the physical death on the cross, then you have the resurrection. And because God was propitiated by the Lord's work, Jesus qualified to be resurrected. That's the victory right there. We celebrate Easter, the resurrection. Well, somewhere between when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and the resurrection of Christ, we have on tap somewhere in some log in heaven, I am satisfied with that. That's the victory. When God said, I am satisfied. I have been propitiated by the work of Messiah. Sin is no longer an issue. Because God was propitiated by the Lord's work, Jesus qualified for resurrection. Those who believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the lake of fire, and the imputation of eternal life are baptized into Jesus and await their resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church. That's what you're doing now. As things continue to drift toward chaos in our country, I'm sure many of you agree with John, come Lord Jesus. But you have to understand that you're just trying to get out easy. There have been many Christians who have endured the decline of a client nation. There are not many good things and fun things that occur during the process. But when it begins, and I suggest that ours has begun in the sense that cycles of discipline are evident within our society. Whether we will go out to the full five remains to be seen, but the onus is all on us. But when you understand that others have gone through this, they survived it. There is a peeling off, a winnowing of the chaff, and this is good. It is good to get, some people just need killing, but we are not allowed to do that. What is it that gets rid of people? Famine, disease, pestilence, volcanoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, heat, cold, etc. And these things intensify when a client nation is in decline. So do not be in any way mystified by the machinations of weather. I mean, who's controlling the weather? Every day cannot be sunny and 72, although I would love for it to be. But the angels involved in that, they control the weather. That's Revelation 7. So you want to know what's going on with the weather and the global warming, the global cooling, the climate change. All of this razzmatazz is nothing but bold-faced lies. The angels will provide whatever weather God says they are to provide. And man can do nothing about it. By the way, heat is provided by the sun, just so you know. Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Because of his impeccability, Jesus was qualified for resurrection, which occurred 3 days and three nights following his physical death on the cross. God was propitiated. That's why we had the resurrection. What follows next is Peter's interpretation of a passage from David's third messianic psalm. This is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. We kick off with Acts 2:25, and this is Peter's analysis of Psalm 16:8. This is Peter now referencing that verse. For David spoke concerning Christ, quote, I keep foreseeing the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not become unstable. Now, the verse foreseeing is the imperfect tense, indicating linear action in past time, indicating that he saw a theophany of Jesus Christ with the results that that sighting goes on indefinitely due to it being recorded in Scripture. David did not continue to see Jesus Christ in the theophany, but David did see it, and then he recorded it in the psalm. It's a messianic psalm. The messianic psalm will continue on forever without fail. The Word of God goes on forever. We may lose our Bibles, but God knows every jot and tittle, and if he wants it published again, he can publish it. But the Word of God never is eliminated. Lucifer may try, but never will the Word of God be eliminated. So he foresaw this. And seeing the Messiah is in the passive voice, indicating that being allowed to observe the Lord in a theophany resulted in David receiving stability in his life. So Acts 2:26, this is where Paul references the next verse, verse 9. Not Paul, but Peter. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. The word heart here refers to the soul's cardia, where its mentality retains an inventory of doctrines that includes the development of inner happiness and the ninth problem-solving devices involved. Therefore, my heart was glad. Now, David says he's glad. Now, you go into the context here. We're talking about his heart being in a relaxed mental attitude, copacetic with whatever's going on, because he has the doctrine in his soul to fully understand where he is in the plan of God, and therefore there is no fear. The only reason people have fear is they don't know the outcome of the circumstance they face. I mean, what if we were a snake church and I was up here walking around a bunch of cotton mouths and one of them, I happened to drop one? First of all, if I were ever to do that, you know I've lost my mind. But what if I did? And this cotton mouth started weaving through the chairs here. You did not know the outcome of that. And you're going to be afraid of the cotton mouth. And people are going to start discussing how can we kill it. Not how can we hold it up and challenge it not to strike us. But how is it we can kill it? And can I get out of this room? How many exits do we have in here? Well, I don't care. Look, we got a bunch of ladies in here. Ask this question. Are you looking for a door? Are you going to help one of the ladies avoid the cotton mouth? What are you going to do? Me? I'm looking at this door over here. First of all, I wouldn't have a cotton mouth in here. But whatever your challenge, whatever danger you face, what circumstance that you have no clue how it's going to be resolved, there's fear involved, is because you don't think it's going to play out the way you hope. But when you understand that regardless of the exigencies you face here, you know what your eternal future is. You know what happens when you die. You know that when you die, it's a better day for you that day. Some people die and they're in terrible physical condition. And it is appropriate for people to be morose when a loved one dies. That is normal, it is expected, it is legitimate, etc. But when things calm down, when the emotions are brought under control, then you understand that that person is far better off now than you are presently. How are you feeling today? Something's happened to my hand. I think I've got a carpal tunnel thing going on because I lift weights and I think I lifted too many. But it could be arthritis or it could be cancer of the knuckles. I don't know what it is. But if I were to fall over dead out of this pulpit right now, then my hand would be a lot better. What's ailing you? All you got to do is die to get better. They say dying is healing. My point is, when you get doctrine in your soul and understand your destiny, then that eliminates fear in the soul when you're inside the bubble. If you're ever afraid, you're outside the bubble, you need to get back in. Where am I? I'm at verse 9. The word heart refers to the soul's cardia, where its mentality retains an inventory of doctrines that includes the development of inner happiness, the ninth problem-solving device. Knowing Jesus is resurrected, that he will have a resurrection body like his, gives us confidence and courage to endure the trials of life. We have a resurrection body guaranteed, an interim body at physical death. We will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. The exalted tongue refers to the overt expression of thanksgiving that knowledge of doctrine elicits in the soul of the believer. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. It's quite a celebration when you realize you don't really have any problems anymore. The only problems you have are from your own decisions or from the exigencies of the devil's world that you're supposed to have doctrine to resolve. If something occurs from the devil's world that you don't know how to handle, then maybe you need to come more Bible classes. Maybe you need to go in that inventory and pull out a problem-solving device, a process by which to handle the issue. Lots of times people do crazy, illegal, murderous things because they don't have another problem-solving device. I mean, you get yourself boxed in through bad decisions and somebody knows about it, and if they tell somebody that you don't need told, how are you going to fix that problem? As long as they're alive, your future is in danger. That's what sometimes people call a hitman. I need you to kill Fred because if he tells what he knows, I'm done. The solution to that problem is don't let Fred know anything bad about you. My flesh will live in hope refers to confidence in the future acquisition of a resurrection body. The flesh lives with confidence. The flesh is the corrupted body of the sinful nature, aging each day. But what does he say here? My flesh lives in confidence because I know I'm going to get better. The worse I get physically over time, the closer I get to getting better. Well, okay, let's read the verse. This is verse 10 in Psalm 16, quoted by Peter in Acts 2:27. Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You know full well what that means. We've got a couple of diagrams that will illustrate this. So this is the verse we will attend to tomorrow evening at the usual time. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these passages tonight. We pray that it would be encouraging for us as we learn the mental attitude that is so necessary for us to function without fear in the devil's world. We thank you for it. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.